Good morning. I was checking my records. Last time I was here was December of 2015. I can't believe it. That's a long time ago. I'm glad to be here. My family is up at Monterey. There was a wedding yesterday, and they're up there with some other people today. My oldest son is at school, Vassar College. Appreciate prayer for him. He starts school tomorrow, but he's had a week of orientation. It's a very liberal school. He's already taken a very bold stand of faith, and he's made some friends. We're glad about that. And he's has some other believers on his floor, witness to his transgender RA. He's really in the lion's den, so to speak. Appreciate prayer for him as he takes a stand for the Lord and as he has to navigate his way through also the culture and how to be a witness and a testimony for Christ at that particular school. So we appreciate prayer for him. This Thursday, I'll be going to Poland in the will of the Lord, and I appreciate prayer for that as well. I'll be there for 2 weeks. I was scheduled also to go to Portugal, but that's been put off for various reasons. I'll explain more in the second meeting, but I'll be going in the will of the Lord on Thursday. Someone has commented on my health or asked about it. Ken, that was you. And I just wanted to thank you all for your prayers about that, too. I guess I would put it into two different categories as far as my health goes. There's a very high risk for colon cancer I have, as well as esophagus issues. So I'm going to have a second colonoscopy done in October. That'll be the second one this year. And I've been told that every 6 months I'll be getting that done. The issues of my weakness and fainting spells or near fainting spells, the heart's been fine, according to the doctors. And it just seems to me that the issue is more in the sense of burnout. I've been reading a book about this, and I rejected this kind of concept a year ago, thinking that burnout was something where you're not motivated anymore and things of that nature. And I guess that's a part of what burnout is, but that's not my issue at all. There's a passion, and the motivation is still very high. It's just, I just guess I'm getting a bit older, speaking to older people too. I just can't keep up the pace that I've been keeping up. Without some rest. And I really don't know how to take a rest, to be quite honest. I need to figure this out, how to change the schedule and how to build in some rest time. It just is not something that comes natural to me. I like to do a lot of work. So, again, I appreciate your prayers. We're going to be in James chapter 1 this morning, and then this afternoon, or whenever the second meeting is, we're going to be doing something slightly different talking a little bit about the work that I've been involved in Portugal and in Poland, and the work centers around a Bible program. A Bible program has been running in Krakow for 10 years. It's been very successful, and there's been calls for these Bible programs to be taking place in a lot of other places in Poland as well as in other areas. There's an interest even here in the United States in various forms. Last May, when I was in Portugal, I was able to write up the curriculum that was based upon what we did over the last 10 years in Poland. And I've shared that with a lot of brethren from both sides of the Atlantic in chapels and gospel halls as well, and I've gotten very good feedback on it. And I would like to show that to you and talk about it a little bit and see how the Lord will use that in our second meeting. But this first meeting, I want to talk about James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to begin reading from verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. For of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We could continue. I wish to continue, but we're going to stop the reading there. There's a lot in this chapter to consider, and if we had the time, and if we have the time, I'll just keep on going as far as I can. I've been talking, as many of you know, for several years about the characteristics of a genuine believer. This has been something that has been on my mind for several years due to things that have happened in Poland and conversations that I've had. And I've gone through the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 John and other places in the New Testament that talk about characteristics of a genuine believer. And the book of James also tells us characteristics of a genuine believer. The thing about this book is this book doesn't tell us how to be saved. It tells us what saved people do. It talks about the conduct of believers and what conduct should be among believers. And so we can read this book and learn a lot about what we should be doing as believers, as the Spirit of God is working in our lives and changing us, changing our desires, changing our thinking, changing our character. Then all these things are going to produce something new in our lives. We're going to be more Christ-like. And some of the things that are mentioned in the book of James would be things that would be Christ-like. And so James talks about good works. He talks about loving our neighbor, forgiving one another, reconciliation. He talks about having the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about these things and many others. And so if we claim to be a Christian, then in time it's going to show in our conduct. We read in chapter 2 and verse 20, we read, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And many of us know that the book of James speaks a lot about this, or at least has this viewpoint here that faith without works is dead. So how can we rectify faith? Is the only way of salvation apart from works, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Right? Faith doesn't necessitate works. We're saved not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think most of us here, all of us here, are very solidly understanding of that. That we cannot merit our way to heaven. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot do anything to appease God and make him happy. Works follows faith. And so one thing we can look at when we think about the book of James is how James counters what we would call today in our generation easy believism. The idea that if you just believe, you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do. And there is a fine line to walk and to think about. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. But if you are saved and you have faith, it's going to clearly influence your life, your conduct, your thinking, everything. When you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and you're surrendering your life to Him, you're clearly implying that you're ready to listen to Him. It's not that you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, and because He died, that you're forgiven of your sins, and as a result, He'll forgive you of all the sins that you ever do, and you can go live any way you want. That's not salvation. That's not what God's talking about. And unfortunately, all of us have, because we're human, we have the potential of communicating the gospel in a way where someone who listens to it is thinking something different than what we are thinking when we talk about it. I've had this experience in Poland. Poland is a Catholic nation, and they are religious. And so it's easy to talk about the Bible, and it's easy to talk about the Lord Jesus and salvation and faith. But one time there was street preaching happening, and a young girl, a student, came and talked to us about salvation, and she realized that she was a sinner and in need of a Savior. And so she prayed a prayer of salvation, the sinner's prayer, right there on the street. And we rejoiced that someone came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one of the team members interacted with her over the coming weeks and months, all right, and the team member talked about how wonderful it is to be delivered from a system that taught that salvation was by faith plus works, she wrote angrily back and said that she wanted nothing to do with us. And as we analyzed what was going on, we realized that all she did was recommit herself to her faith, her Catholic beliefs. And so what was going on in the minds of those telling her the gospel was what would be going on in your mind, in my mind. But what she was thinking was something completely different. Maybe she had strayed a bit, and she had gone into sin, and she had gone a little bit away from the Catholic Church. And as a result, she saw the need to rededicate her life and to come back in that way. And that's basically all that she was doing. And so each of us, even as clear as we can be to explaining the gospel, doesn't mean that the thinking in the other person's mind is a biblical thinking. We live in a day when easy believism is a normal thing, where we have in our culture this setup where, you know, when exactly did you get saved, you know? When was the moment you passed from death unto life? And, you know, how do you define that? And so in our culture, we define it most of the time by asking this question: did you pray the prayer? You know, the prayer is what gets you into heaven. Prayer doesn't get you into heaven. You know, in another culture, especially in the Middle East, it may be, well, were you baptized? Because that is a clear break, a clear signal, a clear moment where everyone can see that you are giving yourself, surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are trusting in the blood of the Lamb to cleanse you from your sin. When you're putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are churches in the Middle East especially, and other places too, which says, well, have you been baptized? Because if you haven't been baptized, then clearly you're not yet there. And in other cultures, it may be some other ritual or some other thing. My point in saying all this is to remind us all that there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. Only He can save me from my sins. No one else. A pastor can't do it. A church can't do it. Baptism can't do it. A prayer can't do it. No one else can do it. We have our rituals, being finite and being human, where we try to quantify or make a particular moment. But it's a work of God and it's a work of the Spirit. And the wind blows, as we read in John chapter 3, where it wills. We can hear the sound of it, but we can't really tell many things of how the Spirit is working in the lives of other people. And we must remember that and recognize that. We present the gospel in the best way that we can, knowing that even in our humanness, the Spirit of God is able to open the eyes of the blind. Even in our failures to communicate it in the most proper way, the Spirit of God is still able to open the eyes of the blind. And we can take great comfort in that. And yes, we cry out to God for salvation. We beg Him, have mercy upon me. We don't deserve it. We hear You are gracious. I don't deserve any grace. But we hear He's gracious and kind and merciful, and we're pleading with Him to save me from my sins. Now, if we're really sincere in doing all that, there's implications, don't you agree? There would be implications of that. In salvation, salvation is justification, you know, right? There's redemption. Redemption means that God purchases your life. And there's an implication that we may not understand everything when we first come to faith in Christ, but we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. And as a result, we're now going to listen to Him. We're not going to do it perfectly, for sure, about that. You know, there's this debate, I'm sure many of you have heard, in Christendom today, whether there is Lordship salvation or do you have to claim Him as Lord or not. And really, as I've studied this debate over the years and stuff like that, I've come to my conclusions that this is just a false dichotomy. All right? There is something to be said on both sides. There's some truth in what's being said on both sides, and there's also falsehood being said on both sides. You can set up a debate and argue a debate, and arguing basically something that really is not really fair. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're coming to Him and bowing to Him. I can't get to heaven on my own. I'm coming to You to save me. Last Sunday, we were at another assembly, and afterwards there was a picnic. And at the picnic where there was this lake, my children were playing in the lake, and my two autistic boys were in the lake, and they came to a place where all of a sudden, Joel, my oldest boy, 13, realized he couldn't stand anymore. Now, Joel knows how to tread water. Joel knows how to do the dead man's float. Joel knows how to survive. He's been in deep water before. But at this moment, I guess he was caught by surprise, and he didn't know what to do, and he panicked. And there's only one person who saw it, and that was Daniel, our 9-year-old autistic boy. Daniel was the only one who saw what was going on in the panic, and Joel started to go under, and he couldn't stay afloat, swallowed a lot of water. And Daniel, our 9-year-old, who can barely swim himself, comes and tries to help him, and he gets dragged under as well. Swallows a bunch of water, too, and they're both now floundering. And just by the grace of God, my wife and I saw it on the shoreline and went in, clothes and everything, went in to rescue them, right? We have often heard of an illustration when you come to faith in Christ, you know, it's kind of like you're drowning in sin and you can't get out and things like that. And you reach up and you just cry for help, the cry was being there. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. If we had not have gone in and if no one had noticed, they would have gone under. We would not have seen them. We would have been searching for them on the bottom. And so that's the case with sin. We are helpless. We can't do anything. When we cry out to God, God reaches down and saves us. We don't say, I don't like that hand. Give me your other hand. We don't dictate to God how to do it. We don't say, throw us a yacht in order to save us. Give us this or that. There is nothing we can do. We just simply have to follow the instructions of what God says. He'll grab us. We have to reach out to Him. We can't save ourselves. We use all kinds of language. We talk about repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. I believe that, firmly believe that. And some people get hung up on to whether we need to say the word or not. Some people get hung up on that in the sinner's prayer too, right? Did you say exactly this and that and the other thing? Because if you didn't, then you may not be saved. I hope you understand the point that I'm making, that it is Christ that saves us, not the prayer, not the way we say it, the language we use. God can see what you and I cannot see. He reads the mind. He sees the heart. He knows when there's a genuine expression of an understanding that I cannot merit my way to salvation, that I'm completely lost and dead in sin, that I need a Savior, and I'm now bowing to the one and only one who can save me from my sins. I don't understand what that means. I'm still going to struggle. I'm still going to fight. And as Joel needed help in the water and Daniel came over to help him, he started to take him under. Daniel couldn't understand that. I'm here to help you. Why are you taking me under? And all this, we struggle and we flounder. We do the same thing with God too. We still have our selfishness and our pride and our sinfulness within us. We don't change any of that before we're able to come to faith in Christ. He's not demanding that we change it. We cannot change it. That's the problem. So we just come to Him in all our sin and filthiness. And we watch the power of God save us from our sins and begin the process of changing us. Little children, you need to hold their hands, right? Because if you don't hold their hands, they're going to pull away from you and they're going to go in a direction you don't want them to go in until they learn. And we are like little children and do the same thing with God. So salvation is one thing. But as we come to faith in Christ, James talks to us that salvation, faith, is a living faith. Faith is something that's going to manifest itself in time. And once again, we make a mistake, don't we? We say, well, I haven't seen the manifestation in your life, so you must not be a Christian, right? We judge like that, right? Forgetting the fact that God might be able to see and detect something that you and I cannot see and detect. So we must be careful. Having said that, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. They'll know by our conduct. They'll know by the way we express it as time goes on. We aren't to be hypocrites. We're to be real. And people will see. Just like my children can see right through mom and dad. Right? There's no point in trying to hide and be someone that you're not. So too, this world is going to see you, warts and all. They want to see a genuine person. And each genuine believer struggles with sin. And James chapter 1 talks about it. And so, we have in James 1 holy trials. That's verses 2 to 12. And then we have, beginning in verse 13, unholy temptations. I want to talk about the two of those things. First, the holy trials. Holy trials, beginning in verse 2, where we read, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Right? And so, trials are sent by God to purify us, to strengthen us. Trials in our family, trials in our individual walk with the Lord, trials in the assembly, trials in our nation, trials all around us. Trials are sent by God to purify us and strengthen us. Trials also show whether we are genuine believers or not. A genuine believer knows that trials have a purpose. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You know, it's not often that we count it all joy when we fall into various trials, is it? We pray, we ask God to pray, we ask people to pray for us because we are facing a trial, a difficult situation. we don't count it all joy. This week, my children, we watched a movie called Polycarp. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie or know about it. It's a pretty good movie. So it talks about Polycarp, who was second right after the Apostle John. He was friends with the Apostle John, and he was from that next generation, and his testimony and his life and his death and the death of other Christians in that time period and things like that. And it was fearful, you know, it's suffering. In one part of the movie, there was one child, teenager or so, and he was, because of his faith in Christ and his unwillingness to bow to the and own the emperor as being a god, he paid for it with his life, and he was thrown to the lions. And you can imagine, if this was you, how would you react? How would you face it? In reality, how would you face it? You know, there's a fear of the suffering, of what's going to happen. There's that scaredness there. But at the same time, there is also, at least in the portrayal, in that young man's life, a willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. And the testimony that Polycarp had is well known throughout history. And how he said to those that put him on trial, 86 years I have served the Lord and he has done me no harm. How could I grieve him right now and disown him? How joyful it is to suffer for Christ. And as you go there, you know, we admire people like that, wondering if we ourselves are able to go through such an experience by the grace of God. If it were to be us, hopefully that would be true. As we sit in our pews, and you might say they're comfortable pews and you might not, whatever you might want to say, but at this very moment, in places like North Korea and other places, there are Christians who are suffering tremendously and being beheaded and being killed for the name of Christ. Denounce your faith or die. And that has always been throughout history and is still happening today in our generation today. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters and find shock when we hear the reports that they are praying for us because we have it so easy and so good. James here says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, no matter what trials you're going through. The Lord puts them in our lives for a purpose. And the believer knows the purpose, knowing that the trial of your faith produces the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Did I miss any? Long-suffering would be patience. All right? I always seem to miss one. Anyway, there it is. You know, that is what God wants to produce in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. So the trials that we're undergoing right now, God is using it, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our assemblies, whether it's in our individual lives. He wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to stay the same. He wants to see fruit. And this testing comes so that the fruit of the Spirit can be born in us. So a genuine believer learns to rejoice in trials. I suppose many of us can look back on some of the trials we've been through, glad they're over. But oh, what the Lord has produced in my life as a result of it. We can be glad about it. All right? The age-old thing that is said in our culture, you know, no pain, no gain, and things of that nature, the whole concept, the principle is there. Suffering in marriage can produce a closeness, a bond, when there's trials that spouses, families go through. If I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. We would be dependent on ourselves. We would be relying on ourselves. We would be rejoicing in a good God because we never have a problem. We wouldn't know if God could solve them. But you undergo the experiences of life and the trials of faith. And you see that he has brought us through each one. And we can sing with vigor, "Great is thy faithfulness." And sing it with meaning because it means something to us. The trials of our faith produce patience. Now, of course, not all believers are believers, right? And I'm not going to have a whole lot of time to get into this, but it's possible to be a believer and not be a believer, right? And, you know, you have the parable of the sower who sows the seed, and some seed falls on the pathway, and Satan comes, the birds come, snatch it up before it can even take any effect inside the heart. You know, when you plant seed, I know I'm in the country here and there's farmers all around, you can correct me if I say anything wrong, but when you plant seeds, you know, if it just falls on the wayside, it doesn't mean it's going to produce anything. There's a process that the seed has to go through. It goes into the ground, goes into the right soil, and it's a whole process. But the seed is the word of God, and it gets sown. And there's that goes on the wayside, and the cares, whatever it might be, Satan quickly comes and snatches it before it has any ability to take effect in the life. You don't put a seed in the soil, the seed's not going to grow. It's not going to change and split open and something come out of it. Right? And so it has to go into the soil so it gets sown. And it gets snatched away before it has any ability to take effect. Then there's some that goes onto the rocky soil. And it seems to take some root, some effect, something. It starts to grow in some sense. Something's happening there, but not very deep. Like things happen in life, and it just dies. The trials come, and the seed dies. But why does it die? Because the Bible says that the roots were not firm in the ground. There seems to be a case where the word of God is preached, and it is received in some kind of joy. This is something I've always been interested in. Something that seems like it's going to bring comfort to me. Some kind of new philosophy. Some kind of whatever. It joys my heart. But it's on rocky soil. The seed never takes root. And when the trials of faith come, instead of running to God, we run away from him and say, "I thought you loved me. Why would God allow this to happen? Is this what salvation's all about?" And they walk away because they didn't have deep roots. Not that they lost their salvation, they never had it. They received something. They had some kind of understanding that they didn't have before, but they had no deep root. Then there's others that fall among the thorns. And the thorns grow up and choke out the word, the cares of this world, the desire for other things, all kinds of things choke out the word, no time. And then there's the seed that falls on good ground. What happens to that seed? Oh, it just springs up real easily, right? No. The word of God says it is put on good ground, and with endurance it grows and eventually bears fruit. So what can we say about that seed? Can we say that when the fruit was seen, that it was clear that they were believers, but before the fruit was seen, obviously, we don't know. Or they're not yet believers. Actually, something is being seen, maybe undetected by us, but God can see it. It's growing. The seed is growing. Eventually, there's going to be fruit born in the life. There should be fruit born in our lives. A genuine believer is seen over a period of time. We have our ups and our downs, our problems in life, our wanderings. We're prone to wander. We make our mistakes. And all the rest of that. We're stubborn, we're filled with pride. All of it is true of all of us. And I guess that those times, it's probably been said of you, it's been said of me, I guess you're just not a genuine believer. Right? We make that mistake. The Lord did miracles and people believed. But he didn't commit himself to them, John chapter 2. He knew their hearts. He knew that the faith was superficial. He knew that they weren't going to stick with him. You see, salvation is more than just forgiveness of sin. That's what the world wants, a salvation where God forgives sin and nothing more. Salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sin. Salvation is being saved from sin. It's not that God just loved me, just forgive me. When I come to the end of my life, just forgive me. Let me do whatever I want to do. Let me live my way, my will, not yours, be done. And when I come to the end of my life, be the loving God that you've always said you were, and just forgive me. Show your grace, show your mercy, and just forgive me. That's the kind of salvation a lot of people want, but that's not a biblical salvation. Salvation is not just forgiveness of sin, it's being saved from sin. And that's what God wants to do in my life and your life. He wants to forgive us and save us from a lifetime of sin. So we grow. We make progress. We recognize our failures and our unfaithfulness. We have the privilege to break bread week after week and remember, as we've been singing about and talking about, an unchanging God. The covenant still stands 2,000 years later. Through all my unfaithfulness, through all the church's stupidity, all throughout the years, the covenant still remains. It's not God says we need to tweak the covenant, we need to do something different, I'm going to change things. No. He's unchanging. It's we that need to change. It's we in our hearts and in our life need to conform to the image of God's Son. We come and we see the elements on the table and we recognize what they mean and are just filled with an unbelievable amount of joy and shock that God desires fellowship with me. We come and we worship him. What else do we have to do? We don't deserve it. But it's there. And we continue and we grow. A mark of a genuine believer is that he continues in the Lord's word. And at the end of this chapter, it talks about the importance of the word of God and how a believer is to receive the word of God and not just be a hearer of the Word of God, but a doer of it. And so there's the importance of the Word of God. I'm not going to be able to have time to get into all that. But there are holy trials. They come from God. They purify us. They make us more holy. We learn to rejoice in them because it bears fruit in our lives. Then there is the unholy temptation. Beginning in verse 12, where it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. All right, so now there's a little switch going on in chapter 1. There are holy trials. They come from God. They're there to produce purity in us and strengthen our faith and the fruit of the Spirit. And then there are unholy temptations. Satan's desire is not to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Satan's desire is to produce anger and unrighteousness in our lives. That's what he wants to do. And he's working hard to do that in your life and my life, to produce anger and unrighteousness in us. God allows these temptations. Satan comes and tempts us, wants to pollute us, wants to weaken us. God allows it. But they don't come from God. The areas of greatest spiritual challenge. I've taken this from some source, which unfortunately years ago I never wrote down the source. I'm sorry about that. But I'm happy to hear your comments, and if you disagree or want to add something or subtract something to this, I think it's pretty good. The areas of greatest spiritual challenge, number one, materialism. That's an area of great spiritual challenge. Pride, self-centeredness, and laziness. I don't know why those two are together. Self-centeredness and laziness. Anger and bitterness. Envy, gluttony, sexual lust, and lying. That's the list. Not a big list. An area, areas of greatest spiritual challenge, materialism. All our lives, we're going to be struggling with this. We want more comfort, more things. We want more security. Materialism. There's pride. I was speaking about the issue of pride yesterday at the wedding to some friends. And you know, the older I get, the more I realize that pride devastates all of us. It's in all of us. It's in every single one of us. Yes, we make progress. Yes, we grow. Yes, we become more humble. But I don't care how humble you get, and I get. God has a way of showing us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And he has a way of showing me that there's depths of pride still in me. And he brings it out at times when I don't want it brought out. We can be known as a humble person. You know, obviously, we all know that you can fake humbleness, right? We all can do it. We probably all have done it. But it will show up. It will show up in our assemblies, in our families, in our marriages. It shows up in our nation, in our communities. God has a way of pointing out that the issue of pride is an issue of great spiritual challenge, and it will be until we die. Maybe while we're going to the stake to be burned for the Lord, in our humility and humbleness, we can rejoice and be proudful that we can do this while others can't, whatever it might be. Don't underestimate the issue of pride. It splits assemblies. It splits families. It ruins faith. It's a great area of spiritual challenge. Self-centeredness. We all like to have people look at ourselves. You know, Darby has his famous saying, you know, what was it? Humility is not thinking about it's not thinking about yourself at all. It's a great, great thing that, you know, he says. You know, we don't think about ourselves at all. But those of us who know the history of Darby and others, you know, he, as well as us all, struggle so much with self-centeredness. Anger, and anger that leads to bitterness. I think we've all seen it manifested in many ways in our lives, in our assemblies, in our marriages. The Bible makes a point that husbands are not to be bitter towards their wives. He makes that point because he knows how easy it is to become bitter towards your wife. It's often been said that men should pray the prayer that, Lord, please help me not to be a bitter old man. Apparently that's because most men grow up and they're bitter. Bitter towards the things of life. Bitter towards what has happened to them. Envy, gluttony, sexual lust. We don't have to say much about those things. And lying. Areas of great spiritual challenges, we all face them. We'll face them from now to the day we die or the Lord comes. None of us will escape these things, none of us. We might, because of the way we live our lives, not have to worry about gluttony or sexual lust or anger or materialism or, you know, I mean, we can go down this list here and say that because of the way we live our lives, we don't have to. But what if the Lord uprooted everything in your life and placed you in a totally different situation, which he does do very often? And all of a sudden, things that weren't an issue with you become an issue in your life. I remember being a student, and I used to pray as a student for all 300 of the so-called Christians on campus. I'd pray that for them every single day by name. You know, I don't do those things anymore. I should. I mean, it's a great thing to do, to have a strong prayer life like that. That's a great thing to do. And during those years, there are things that I just, this just didn't tempt me. There are things that just didn't tempt me, you know. And I remember once saying to myself, you know, I guess I've gotten to a point where I'm okay about this issue of my life. I don't have to worry about it. And 10 years later, what didn't bother me now was a temptation and bothered me. Right? And so all these things, we're going to be facing them all throughout our lives. So which is where it goes. Temptation is greatest when we neglect our time with God. And temptation is greatest when we are physically tired. Right? So think about a person who goes off to war. They're about to enter into a battle. And if you're going to be successful in a battle and you're going to stay alive and all the rest of that, you need to really focus. And you really need to concentrate very, very much. So you're focused on the battle, and there's a lot of things that are just not in your mind anymore. You just focus. But when that battle is over and it's time to rest, all of a sudden your mind gets flooded with other things. You let your guard down. Right? You might let your guard down enough that there's a sniper here or there that is able to take you out because you weren't keeping yourself on guard. Whatever it might be. Well, it's the same in the spiritual battles. But when we're serving the Lord or working for the Lord or doing something for the Lord or really focused on those things, you know, we're doing fine. But when those times of campaigns are over and we are find ourselves tired, that's when the temptations come. When we go to work and work is over and we're just exhausted, whatever it might be, that's the time when temptation comes. A genuine believer endures temptation. Yes, I prayed the prayer as you have, I'm sure, many times. Lord, take this trial. Take this temptation away. I keep failing. Take it away. I can't endure it. Well, the Lord tells us that He will not give us something that we cannot endure. He'll give us a way of escape. Oftentimes we don't use the escape hatch. We're neglecting our time with God. We are not being disciplined. We're physically tired, whatever the case might be. Or we're just simply plain having made a decision. I'm not listening to you, God. I've made up my mind. I'm going in the wrong direction for a moment, for a season, for a time. We all face it. We all do it. A genuine believer endures temptation. He does not give up. He does not give in. He does not blame God. He endures because we're going to be faced with temptation. Remember when the Lord Jesus was tempted? The same areas that Adam and Eve were tempted, or Eve was tempted. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Satan couldn't get the victory over Jesus. And so he left the Lord Jesus for a season. You know, I was just recently reminded of that. He left the Lord Jesus for a season. Now, obviously, the New Testament doesn't tell us everything about the life of the Lord Jesus. Right? There are snippets, just like in the book of Acts, there are snippets of the story. You know, we hear about the book of Acts and see how the Apostle Paul was used, and so we say, well, he was used, and some of those other disciples, what did they do? Obviously, they did nothing. Or you come to the area in Acts where it talks about these seven who served tables so that the apostles could be freed up. And then if you keep reading the story, you see about the life of Stephen, one of those seven that served tables. He didn't just serve tables. He was preaching the gospel, and he was teaching the word of God and doing incredible stuff, a really holy man. And you read about his life and you say, well, obviously of seven, Stephen was the holy one and the other ones were just, you know, waiting on tables and that's it. No, I don't get that impression of the book of Acts at all. It's just snippets of the story. They were all spiritual. In fact, all seven of those men, we are told that they were filled with the Spirit, serving the Lord, but we only read about one story. Well, in the life of the Lord Jesus, there are snippets given to us. We know that in the mornings he would go off in the early morning hours and he would have fellowship with his Father and he would enjoy that time. Really, that was the nutrients that he was gathering up for the day's work. And all the temptations that came on the Lord throughout his lifetime, which we don't read about, all I do know is that after the temptation in the wilderness, the devil left him for a season. And that happens with us too. Resisting temptation is accomplished through prayer, avoiding compromising situations, Bible study, and being accountable to someone. These are things, according to that article, and I can't say anything more about this. This is, you know, if you have something to contribute, please go ahead and contribute it. Prayer, having an important, a strong prayer life, having fellowship with the Lord is a really important thing. Communicating with him and letting him communicate with you. Bible study, that's what Bible study is. Prayer and Bible study. Spending time in God's word, letting him talk to you. You talk to him through prayer. Having communion and fellowship with him, that's certainly going to help us resist temptation. Avoiding compromising situations. You play with fire, you're going to eventually get burned. Being accountable to someone. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, lured away by his own desires. That's verse 14. We're drawn to something. The Lord Jesus says in John 12:32, I will draw all men unto me. What are you drawn to? So again, James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And the question that I have for myself as well as for you all here is, what are you drawn to? And my desires are sinful desires. God wants to change my desires. That's why I've come to him. You know, I believe firmly that he can do what nothing else and no one else can do, no education can do. He can change my desires. In a world that we live in where you have sin all over the place, that's going to influence you in the direction of sin. I've come to a Savior, not just to bring me to heaven, but to save me from my sins. And I fully believe that he can change my desires. What does it mean when it says in the Old Testament, he will give you the desires of your heart? You mean my sinful desires? He'll give them to me? No. When we trust in the Lord, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we spend time with him and in fellowship with him, he gives us the desires of our heart. That's why it's so important to spend time with him. That's why, as I began this morning, and I guess I'm going to finish in a moment, I appreciate prayer. I never thought burnout could be a thing that could be effective in my own life. I know how important it is to spend time with the Lord. But as time goes on, and the kids grow, and the autism is affecting the family, and the bills are the bills, and you know the trials of life that come on you. Life is a roller coaster, isn't it? There are times when you're having sweet, wonderful fellowship with the Lord. And then there are times you didn't necessarily mean it, but the prayer life is lacking, or the Bible study is lacking, or you're not taking in enough nutrients. You're running farther than that you can. You're burning up all the spiritual calories. You're not getting them replenished. That's what I'm getting out of the things that I'm reading. In some ways, I hope it's not true of me. In some ways, I hope it is true of me. The Lord tells us to come apart and rest a while. We need to do that. How do you do that? I honestly have a difficulty with this. I don't know how to do it. How to stop the spinning of the wheel. I guess when you get older, Bill, maybe you can confirm this. When you get older, things slow down a little bit, all right? And so some of the things that you have to deal with all your life, well, you don't have to deal with them anymore. Ken, I'm not sure you're at that place right now. You ought to be. You know, and the wheels just keep on spinning. You just got to keep on going. There's no time to even think. You know, you get to that point. And then the demands of this world, so many people need help. So many people are lonely. So many people are hurting. So many people need spiritual direction, and there's not enough believers who are doing the work that needs to be done. The cycle goes on. We find it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the lives of people like Elijah and David and Asaph, and we find it also in the life of believers down through the ages. So here's James chapter 1. There are holy trials. There's unholy temptations. A genuine believer is known by his response to trials and temptations. If we want to grow, we must be disciplined, focused, ready to make sacrifices, willing to sacrifice some things that we do, some things that aren't necessarily bad to do, sinful. They're not sinful, but things that are just keeping us from the goal of growing in Christ. In verses 19 to 25, we read about the Word of God. It's given to us to help us, implanted within us. It teaches us how to be saved from the penalty of sin, and it teaches us how to be saved from the power of sin. And so we're to receive the Word of God with meekness. We are to hear it, receive it, and live out the message of the Word of God. God tests our faith by our response to the Word of God. Are we really interested in listening to him? You know, in our generation, Christians are known to be biblically illiterate. If we're biblically illiterate, then we are communicating to the world as well as to God. We are not interested in listening to him. That's a problem. A genuine believer hears and receives the Word of God. Now, I know that preachers may not know how to communicate the Word of God in a way that keeps us awake or listening. I totally understand that. And as I was mentioning to someone yesterday, I will now mention it right now here. There are times when generations, when you can sit for 45 minutes and hear the Word of God. And there are generations that can't sit through that period of time without taking a break. There are principles in the Word of God, and I want to get to them this afternoon. There are principles in the Word of God. Principles, we don't have the right to change them. But there are practices, the way we put those principles into practice. We really need to address that in every generation. Are we most effectively communicating the message of the Word of God to believers and unbelievers in our generation? And I will tell you that I'm not sure we are doing it well in our generation. I'm not advocating 20-minute sermons. Why not have two 20-minute sermons, you know? You still have your 40 minutes of the Word of God, but you kind of let people go to the bathroom or get a drink of water or stretch or, you know, sometimes a generation needs that. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But believers are known or tested by their response to the Word of God. And we as believers, mature, older believers, need to make sure that we're communicating the Word of God, spreading, sowing the seed in a way that's going to resonate with the generation that we live in today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll bless your Word. We pray that you'll bless our fellowship now, the conversations we have. We pray that you'll give us wisdom and grace as we talk to one another. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.